most times I don't need an amplifier, and so I can't tell when it's on and when it's off. When we look at, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos, of course, is a minor prophet, and he's third in the list of the minor prophets, so just go right on by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And then go third down the list to Amos, nine chapters in the book of Amos. And I want to set the stage, I want to set the background for you. You know, the best way to learn any subject, whether it's biblical or secular, is from the general to the specific. Do we have any school teachers in the audience tonight? Yes, you probably know that. If a teacher is getting ready to teach the seventh grade and books are passed out, and as many times students do, they'll take that book and they'll open it up and they'll look at some chapter in the middle and they'll look at those problems and they'll say, no way. Shut the book up and sometimes don't even give it a chance. That's not the way to learn, and that's certainly not the way to teach. You know, many people read the Bible that way, don't they? They just kind of open it up, and wherever it falls, they start reading. Many times, people have asked, what's the best way to study the Bible? Well, it's from the general to the specific. You know, there was a legendary football coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi. Have you ever heard of Vince Lombardi? Every training camp, he would start his camp, and he would say, gentlemen, this is a football. And he would start from the very basic, from the very general. He never underestimated the ignorance of his audience, ever. And he would take, I mean, these are guys who have been playing football for 20-some years. And he would take them right there, and then they would master that playbook. And as we all know, he had many great teams. But he was a great believer in studying from the general to the specific. Before I came here, I was at Knoxville Christian School. And I had my teachers in every classroom have timelines from the beginning of creation and a timeline under it, the world events. And they had dates. And every time students would come into that classroom, they would see that timeline every day. And whatever they were studying, if they were studying Frost and literature, the date, they could see what was happening at the world at that time and the complementary biblical event. Don't you think those students learned that material? How many times have you been in a history class, and an American history class, and the teacher just starts with World War II and really doesn't put it in the background of the totality of American history? I'd like to teach Amos tonight in the background of the Bible, but we have to go from the general to the specific. It wouldn't do us a whole lot of good if I just opened up Amos and started teaching it without any background, without any introduction at all. Someone has said, and I don't know to whom to give credit for the statement, but a book well introduced is a book half taught. And I really believe that. I really believe that. And that's the best way to study the Bible. The Bible opens up with creation, Adam and Eve. God put them in a tropical paradise. He gave them everything that their hearts could desire. I mean, the beauty of that garden was something to behold. Well, they were not to eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that they ate of it, they were going to die. And they did die that day spiritually. They were separated from God. That's what the word death means. And they began to die physically. You know, God never intended for us to die. You know, it's because of sin that we die. Well, they were expelled from the garden. Their family, Cain, did not find his wife there in the land to which he was expunged or expelled. He obviously waited for some nieces, some sisters, which was appropriate back then, because we're told that Eve is the mother of all living. And so the earth was populated, and it came time that where the thought of man was on evil continually, and we're introduced to Noah and his family and the flood. And they were on the ark for about a year, and the world was wiped out. Their family came off the ark, and they repopulated the earth. We come on down in biblical history and we're introduced to a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews, and some promises were made to Abraham. He was told that of his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. His seed would be multiplied like sand on the seashore. And so Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, he came over. He was living down there in Ur of the Chaldees, right north of the Persian Gulf, and he was coming up the Fertile Crescent, and God was going to make him a great nation and lead his seed to the promised land. Abraham married Sarah, and Abraham had a handmaiden by the name of Hagar, and trying to help God's plan out a little bit, which was not really a good thing to do, because God said that Sarah was going to have the promised child. Well, because he had multiple wives, that's never a good idea. And the trouble that comes from that, either if you have those wives, you're living with them all together, or, you know, it's interesting. We do some mission work in Africa, and many times it's not uncommon for a man to have five or six wives. And they want to know how we handle that situation in America. I tell them, well, we have people that have multiple wives, they just can't have them all at one time. They can marry and put them away, marry again, put them away, marry and put them away. They can have five or six wives. But in India, they can keep them. And it's interesting that when it comes time, if one of these gentlemen would like to obey the gospel, what do we tell him? Do we tell him that he can keep his wives? Some people say that baptism takes care of all that. You know, the command in the Bible was always repent and be baptized. So that prospective African brother needs to either go back to wife number one, because like the woman at the well was told, hey, the husband you now have or you call, not yours, you see. Well, anyway, Abraham and Sarah finally have the promised child in Isaac. He marries Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca then have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac, in rearing his children and Rebecca, you know, played favorites, didn't they? Oh, it wasn't good. And so Jacob, who later his name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons, the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. It's important to know this as we get into our study of Amos. These 12 tribes made up the land that would become the promised land, both on the east side of the Jordan and on the west side. Well, at this time, the world power was Egypt. And we need to keep in mind the six major biblical world powers in order to understand where Amos fits into the biblical scheme. You have Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, who ruled the world during the Intertestament period, and Rome. They ruled the world during the whole of the New Testament period. Well, there was a problem with those 12 sons of Jacob or of Israel. And Jacob didn't learn his lesson from his father, and he played favorites too. Oh, what a bad mistake it was to give Joseph the coat of many colors. That caused a lot of problems. But God used that situation to bring about his will. You know, God does that. He uses sometimes even sinful situations and sinful nations to bring about his will. He doesn't cause those situations. He allows them to happen, and then he will use that for the betterment of his will. Well, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt, interestingly enough, when his brothers had sold him to some Ishmaelite traders, found his way into Egypt, and in God's providence, Joseph's family, Jacob's family, made their way to Egypt, and basically that's the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus begins by there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he put the Hebrew people into harsh slavery. And then in the next major part of the Bible, God calls Moses to bring them up out of Egypt. And Moses' life, of course, was divided into three 40-year segments, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, where he was a shepherd, and 40 years in leading God's people to the promised land. Well, you know the problems that arose from God's people as they, interestingly enough, believed in their lawgiver Moses. They repented of the sins that they had committed in Egypt. They confessed their faith in Moses. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible says that they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, a very interesting question would arise here. What if the children of Israel decided not to be baptized in the sea? They would have died, and they would have never hit their promised land. It's amazing how that is a type of the Christian salvation today. Well, at the end of Moses' time as leader of God's people, Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land. He was able to look over, and Joshua then takes the leadership of the people. And under Joshua, the people, the God's people, the Jews, the Hebrews, literally, Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was a Hebrew. Jew didn't come into the vernacular until Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob, of Israel. So Joshua takes the people, and the people basically do pretty well during Joshua's regime because, you know, Joshua had an important theme of his life, and you probably have heard that theme before. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if the leaders of nations today would have that same idea? Because as the home goes, the community goes. As the community goes, the county goes. As the county goes, the state goes. As the state goes, the nation goes. And Joshua, and we see that God blessed Joshua and the people because he had that as his theme for his life. So whether it was his own family or God's family, as far as he was concerned, there's no compromise. He was going to serve the Lord. Well, after Joshua then dies and goes on, God's people then for 300 years are ruled by judges, and there were 15 of them, Othniel being the first one, and Samuel being the last one. Well, Samuel wasn't the best parent there ever was, even though he was a good prophet, but he wasn't a good parent. And he was thinking that his sons would then become judges, but it was right about that time that the people didn't want any more judges. They were clamoring for a king. And so Samuel anoints the first king of Israel, and that was Saul. He reigned 40 years, and did you notice the one that they picked? They picked the king that looked good, sounded good, and he pleased the eye of the people. You see, God wanted to be their king, and they said, listen, if you get a king, you're going to be highly taxed. Your women are going to be taken, and they're going to be serving the kings, and you better listen. It's not going to be a good situation. Well, certainly that happened. And after 40 years of the reigning of Saul, he was a very proud man because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, who they were the elitist tribe of all of them. And David comes on the scene, and do you remember what the thinking of the people was? Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. So David goes to the throne in triumph. But David wasn't the best parent either. There was a lot of problems in his household, wasn't there? And he was a man of war. He could not build the temple of God. But during the reigns of David and then his son Solomon, each of them reigned for 40 years, Israel was at the pinnacle of their prosperity and success. In fact, if you wanted to pick a world leader during the time of David and Solomon, it would have been Israel. Remember what the Queen of Sheba said about Solomon's regime in the temple? You know, a lot of people don't even know this is in the Bible. The half has not yet been told. Have you ever heard that used before? Well, that comes right from the Bible, and that was about Solomon's kingdom. Well, after Solomon died, then the kingdom divides, and the second world power, remember, Egypt, and then Assyria, comes to power. And so, after the United Kingdom, 120 years, 40 years each of Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom divides just like our country did in the north and the south. In the north, you had 19 kings, and none of them were faithful to God. In the south, which would have been Jerusalem, Judah, you had 20 kings, and only four of them were, we would consider, faithful throughout their administrations. And because of that, they lasted about 135 years later than their brothers to the north. Now we understand Israel is known at this time as the northern, the 10 northern tribes, and then the two southern tribes become known as Judah. Okay? And so, Assyria, in 721 BC, takes the northern tribes into captivity. This is the time that Amos is prophesying. Because when you look at the prophets, they're either prophesying, now 135 years later, the next world power, Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, comes and takes the southern tribes into Babylonian captivity. And so when you're studying the prophets, be it major or minor prophets, they're either prophesying before, during, or after Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, or they're prophesying before, during, or after Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. Amos happens to be prophesying to Israel before their captivity in 721. And Amos is writing in 755 BC. Now, you'll note that before Christ, the years come down, right? Since Christ, the years go up. They ascend. So Amos is writing in 755. Assyria, led by Sargon, takes them away in captivity in 721. So you've got about what? About 34 years until they go into captivity. So Amos is prophesying to God's people 34 years before they're taken into Assyrian captivity. Now, let's look at Amos a little bit, his character, who he was, and where he comes from. The Bible says that he comes from Tekoa, and he was a shepherd, but he also had a side job, and that side job was a dresser of sycamore trees. Interestingly enough, Amos lived in the south. He lived in Tekoa, which was near Edom, and not too far away from Jerusalem. And he was told to go prophesy to the north. Now, can you imagine this? Think about during the time of the Civil War. Yeah, the north and the south. Because we're going to find out here that the north and the south here, Israel and Judah, aren't real fond of each other. So here comes this southerner going to the north and telling them, hey, this is God's message, and you aren't living right. Now, how do you think he's going to be received? Not with open arms at all. But Amos, it's interesting, he's said to be a shepherd. Now, what is significant about a shepherd? That was not a very high occupation. That would not have been impressive to those who had a lot of money and who had a lot of wealth. Well, guess what? Guess who he's prophesying to? Yeah, Israel at this time was prospering. And they were letting that prosperity get in their way of serving God. And that's why God was going to allow Assyria to take them into captivity. Here comes this southerner up north saying, hey, this is the message of God. You better straighten up or you're going to die. You're going to go into captivity, and you're never going to return. You're going to die in captivity. Israel was at the height of its power, not quite at the height that they enjoyed under David and Solomon when the kingdom was united. But I want you to hold your finger there in Amos, and I want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. Is there a clock here to look at? Do I need to look at my own? What time will the bell ring? It'll ring at 7:40. First bell? Okay, and the second bell about 7:45. Okay. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a summary, I guess we would say, of Israel being taken into Assyrian captivity. Look at chapter 17 and read with me beginning at verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria. Now Samaria was the capital of Israel. Remember, when the kingdom was united, Jerusalem was the capital. But Samaria became the capital of the north. And the king of Assyria went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And that tells us something as well. It took Assyria, the world power, 3 years to conquer Israel. They were formidable. In the ninth year of Hoshea, that was the last of the 19 kings of the north. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hela and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel which they had made. Do you remember that? Even back when Moses brought them out of Egypt, they did not follow the Lord exactly. And it took 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness before they went over into the promised land. And even when they went over there, they always had this desire to be like the people around them. That happened after the period of the judges, right? They wanted a king. Why? So they could parade him around and say, look at this awesome figure that we have. Instead of that being God, it was going to be a man. God's people have always done that. I wonder why. Why do we have such a compelling nature to be like the world? Or like the religious world? You know, sometimes, you know, I know that I have some brethren that when we talk about being different from the religious denominations around us, man, they start getting a little antsy in their seats. And they don't like that talked about because, you know, they like to be well-liked. Let me let you in on just a little secret here. God's faithful people have never been well-liked in the community. Our first mission, folks, is not to see how many people we can get to like us. And we need to learn that lesson. Because, you know, the faithful didn't like Moses. The faithful didn't like anybody in the scripture. John the Baptist. Every apostle died a martyr's death. Why was Jesus crucified? You know, the majority didn't like him. God's people have never been in the majority. Why do we want to be like the majority? Why do we want to be like the world? The Bible tells us we're to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. But when it comes right down to it, when it comes time to teach us, and listen, I'm all for, you know, meeting physical needs of people. That's how Jesus did before he taught them. But you know, after he quit giving them clothes and water and healed them miraculously, after that ended, the majority, when it was time for them to serve and to step up, it was see you later. We shouldn't be surprised that that happens. But you know, John the Baptist died because he told old Herod there that he was in a wrong marriage. Jesus died because he told the Jews, basically, I'm not coming as a physical king. My kingdom's not of this world. You know, there again, the physical, wanting to throw off the yoke of Rome, wanting to be like the nations around. That's why Jesus died. At least from the secular standpoint. And every apostle died like that. So what should we expect? Do we, as the Lord's people today, want to be like those round about us so bad that we forget the truth? I hope that never happens, in large part. It's happened already in many places, even in our area. But notice this. In verse 8, they had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out. He just got done using... Why did he choose Israel? They were less than all people. And God wanted to show his glory by, you know, defeating these nations. And they drove them out. But after they drove them out, they wanted to be like them. They didn't follow the statutes of the Lord, whom he cast out. The kings of Israel, they weren't concerned about that. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. You know, sometimes we think we get by with those things done in secret. It's interesting that that's what this says. They did those things secretly, and they built for themselves high places. You know what the high places were in the Old Testament? What were those high places? Those were the other religions. Those were where other gods were worshipped. Even today, when we go to India, many of the Hindu idols and the Hindu gods, they're up on hills. So when people drive by, they can see those high places. Well, that's nothing new. Here are the high places. And God's people were going to the high places. Let's pray that God's people don't go to the high places in our time. Well, they go to the high places, and they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Do you know anybody in your life who is an idolater, who bows down before a piece of wood? I don't know too many of those people. Now, there are some. But you know, in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says that covetousness now is idolatry. Now, do you know anybody in your life who covets worldly possessions? That's our idolatry. And you see, when we put those things above the worship of God, you know, when we put our ease and our comfort above our compassion that we need to have for the lost and our commission, which we call great, the Great Commission, we might as well be worshiping idols. So it really hasn't changed a whole lot from this time. Well, notice what they did. They set up these pillars. Now, these are the people of God. These are the Jews. They burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served the idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, and according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets, from the time of Moses until the end of God's people, when Jesus ushered in the new covenant." There was this problem, wanting to be like the nations round about them. Now, it's interesting, after the southern tribes, 135 years later, went into Babylonian captivity, you never read of God's people engaging in idol worship again. That learned them a good lesson. They didn't do that anymore. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, "Turn from those ways, and I've sent you servants." And what'd they do with those servants and prophets? Jesus said this, didn't you? Just like your fathers before you, you killed them. And now you're killing righteous Stephen. Now you're killing the apostles. Now you're doing the same thing. Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks. Does that sound familiar to you in the New Testament? Who was said to have stiff necks at the stoning of Stephen? The Jews. And Christians who were Jews. They were called stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And boy, you don't want to tell a Jew he's uncircumcised. That's not good. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and his testimony which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They should not be of them, and it was a sin under the law to marry outside of the covenant of Israel. All right. So there you have it. That's the book well introduced. That's the background of it. So Amos is coming into this society that they're highfalutin, they are at ease, they are thinking that they're rich, and they think that nobody can penetrate them, and they've got it made. Reminds me of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. You say you're rich, you have all this stuff. But he says, you know what, in reality, you're miserable, naked, blind, and poor. And it's the same way here. Amos is going into Israel and saying, you're naked, miserable, blind, and poor. Now, if we could call Amos back from eternity, or for that matter, call the Lord back, and we could put him right here, what would he say about us today? Because when we look in the book of Amos, there were two main problems in these nine chapters. And the reason they were going into captivity. Their comfort trumped their compassion for God and for each other. Their comfort. Could that be happening in the church today? Could that be happening in 21st century America? Folks, if you've ever been to India or Africa, it would change your life. I mean, they have nothing. The poorest are rich in this country compared to them. Do you think that sometimes we let our riches, our comfort, our ease, we have everything at fingertip now? Does that trump our compassion that we have for truth, for God, and for lost souls? Because you know what? Just in a little bit, like a vapor that appears for a little while, we're going to die. For the faithful of God, that's a great time. It's going to be good. It's going to be real good. But you know, for a lot, it's not going to be. And the overwhelming message that we have from the book of Amos, from the Old and New Testament even generally, is don't let your ease and your comfort trump your compassion. But the second problem with Israel in the day of Amos was that that comfort caused them to be complacent to their calling. They no longer thought it was important to tell somebody about the gospel anymore. You know, they thought that they could live, they could have neighbors, four neighbors, and they never had to say anything to them about becoming a part of God's people. You know, they were too busy going to work and making money. You know, they were too busy, you know, taking care of the house and the car, which, you know, those are really important to do. And they just forgot about their mission, about why they were a part of God's people. So therefore, when you look back in the Old Testament, don't you find something that is conspicuously absent? Do you see the Jews teaching the Gentiles? Do you ever see them in large part doing that? God told Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh of Assyria, the capital city. And I want you to preach them the preaching that I bid you, because you're going to have some converts there. There are some people that will proselytize and become a part of God's people. What did Jonah say? I don't want to go. It's not comfortable for me to talk to people about the Lord. I don't want to go. I'm too busy. So he went the other way. But nowhere in the Old Testament you see Jews hating Gentiles. They hated them. They called them dogs, uncircumcised dogs. And they thought just because they were a part of God's people, somehow by osmosis, that punched their ticket to heaven. And they didn't have to obey. And their comfort led them that way to be complacent. And God said, "You make me sick." What does God say he's going to do with the lukewarm today? Still makes him sick. It hadn't changed any. I hope nobody in this auditorium makes him sick. But if you're not telling people about the gospel, that's exactly what you're doing to God. If your main concern is your job, listen, our job is not, you know, our job is not to go make money. That's a means to an end. That's not the end. Our job is to bring people to Christ. And our physical jobs allows us to have money to do that, whether it's our family, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our coworkers. You know, there are some people in the church that have worked with people for 10, 20, 30 years and have never said one word about becoming a Christian. Never. This is exactly what was the problem in Amos' time. So here comes this southern preacher going north, and he's going to lay it on the line. He's going to tell them what God said. And he's doing this in front of comfortable, rich people, and here he was, a poor shepherd. You know, God loves doing that. God loves to take people who are less and make something out of them. That's why he chose Israel to begin with. Not because they were the mighty nation. They were less than all people. Look what he did with them. Look what he did with the rod in Moses' hand. Look what he did with a donkey. Look what he did with David, the little shepherd boy, when Jesse thought all of his older brothers would be the one that needed to be king. Look who God chooses. God didn't choose Saul. Why did the people choose Saul? Why did God choose David? Why does God choose the church? We're not the biggest and the baddest. We shouldn't be. If we were, we wouldn't be God's people. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them, depart from me, I never approved of you." Enter in at the difficult gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Few there be that find it. God is always looking for the faithful few. Even in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, God is a spirit. And God is seeking such to worship him. Have you ever looked at that word seeking? It's a little stronger in the original than it is in the English. Seeking. That means he's not finding them on every corner. He's having a little difficult time finding those that will worship him in spirit and truth. And on and on and on we go. And God had a hard time finding faithful people in Israel, so Amos goes up there and he tells them, look at this. I mean, when we look at the book of Amos, there are 3 sermons and 5 visions. And the last sermon, the 3rd sermon, is the 5 visions. The first sermon dealt with judgment on the nations. When you read chapters 1 and 2, Tyre and Assyria and all these different nations are going to receive God's judgment. But that's expected. And you know what? Israel liked hearing that part of the sermon. For some reason, we people like to hear about the sins of everybody else. It makes us feel better. Well, Israel was just loving this sermon so far. Preach on, Amos. Man, you got this. Where's this guy from? We've got to invite him back next year. We've got to have this guy back. Look, he's really laying the boom on the other nations and on the other denominations doing that. Uh-oh. Don't speak too quickly. Then the second sermon has to deal with the judgment on Israel, the home folks. Oh, Amos, get that out of here. In fact, the high priest is telling Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel at that time, you know what Amos is saying? He's saying that you're going to die. Assyria's coming in there and he's going to plunder the nation. We can't have him telling the people that. Get him out of here. You know, sometimes, for some reason, God's truth has always been suppressed by people who aren't spiritual, who allow the comforts of this life block what the truth of God is. And that's what happened here. Look in chapter 6. Has the second bell rung yet? We still good? Okay. Chapter 6. Here's a familiar verse in the book of Amos. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And then look down in verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. You know, nobody likes to think of the judgment of God. We don't think about that because we're too comfortable. For some reason, people live and act like they're going to be here forever. It's crazy. And we take comfort in our comfort. Well, that's what they were. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, Amos is saying, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now watch this. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, like the best of everything. Now, many times we go to this passage to talk about, well, we shouldn't use instruments in worship. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with instruments in worship. Nothing. What the picture you need to get here, here are God's people. You know, they're living a life of luxury. They're having grapes thrown to them on their hammock, and their instruments being played, and they're taking their ease. And by the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, the Bible says that God authorized the playing of instrumental music in Old Testament temple worship. And David commanded it. You know that 150th Psalm, praise him with the trumpet, praise him. Well, they did that. Now, after Babylonian captivity, when they were taken away from Jerusalem and they were away from the temple, that's where synagogue worship started. Christian worship is patterned after synagogue worship. In synagogue worship, guess what? They didn't have instruments because they were in captivity. And no person that claimed Christianity ever used them until about, in mass anyway, in public, till about 1,000 years after Christ. But this passage is teaching about against this life of ease and luxury to the point where we forget the law of God and we forget everything that God has commanded us. And so, what's the message to us from Amos? Don't get too comfortable down there, because our works are going to be brought into judgment, and we don't want our works to be like God's people of old, who would have nothing to do with promoting God's will because they were too busy and too wrapped up in their worldly, secular pursuits, which the Bible teaches are going to go the way of all men anyway. No matter what it is, it's going to be over. All right, thank you so much for your attention, and we'll take about 5 minutes before we resume.